This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
We're coming now to Paul's second prayer for the church, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. The choice of Dr. Ireland's exegesis paper this semester. What better choice could there be? First of all, notice the structure here. Much of this came out in the discussion of the literary features of Ephesians. I think it's helpful to look at all these passages together. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 prepares for the prayer of Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And the theology of Ephesians chapter 2 prompts the prayer of Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. As Jamie pointed out the other day, already in verse 1, Paul is about to kneel. The language of 3:1 is echoed in 3:14, which is to say, this prayer is founded upon Ephesians 2, particularly upon verses 11 to 22. I would further note that the theology of chapter 2 builds upon the theology of chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And the prayer of Ephesians 3 presupposes the prayer of Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Each of those sections is an outgrowth of the preceding, whether the theology of these passages or the prayers of these passages. Point number two is to note the posture. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. The most common posture for prayer for a first century Jew was to stand. And that's reflected in the parable in Luke 18 where the Pharisee and the publican are both standing in the temple to pray. So the fact that Paul kneels and calls attention to the fact that he kneels witnesses to two things. First, his deep reverence for God. What else would we expect after what he's already unfolded in these three chapters? Deep reverence for God and also deep concern for his readers. Urgency as he contemplates the ethical teachings of the next three chapters. Reverence for God, urgent concern for the church. In verses 16 and 17, we have a request for power. Some of you could no doubt recite this in the Greek, that he would give to you according to the wealth of his glory to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ, subject of the infinitive, might dwell in your hearts through faith. 2 points under three. Point A is to note that the place of the Spirit's work is the inner being. And there are two views worthy of consideration here. The first is that the inner being denotes the incorporeal or invisible dimension of the self, as opposed from the outer being, the bodily or the corporeal dimension. And Lincoln argues strongly for that. The inner being, that would be the heart. Notice the reference to the heart in verse 17. Inner being, heart, would be virtually synonymous. I'm attracted by a second option, though I find it hard to choose between the two. And that is that the inner man here is equivalent to the new man of chapter 4, verse 24. Now, the NIV translates at verse 16, inner being, but please notice inner man. So, one option is that the inner man of 3:16 is the new man of 4:24. Now, if we had time, we could ask for some comments from those in the exegesis class. Maybe there are other options to be considered here as well. Point B. Very interesting that this prayer is based on the prayer of chapter 1, which in turn is based upon the revelation of chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. All about the purpose of God, the certainty that God's saving purpose will be achieved, and that all of those whom He sees in Christ will reach the heavenly glory. And yet the language here makes it quite clear that participation in God's sovereign purpose is never presumptuous. Isn't this a striking petition in light of what we've read in chapter 1? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is not a prayer for non-believers. That Paul prays for Christians that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith indicates, does it not, that the perseverance of the saints always rests upon the perseverance of God. If the saints are to persevere, God must persevere. And the perseverance of God is signaled already in chapter 1. And then the request for knowledge, 17b through 19a. That you, being rooted and grounded, notice incidentally, I'm sure some of you, as you exegeted this, notice the language of the temple here, themelios. This is the language of the farm, being rooted. This is the language of architecture, being grounded in love, harking back to the end of chapter 2, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may know something that surpasses knowledge. First of all, the nature of knowledge. The knowledge of which Paul speaks here is not exclusively cognitive. Paul is a Hebrew, writing as a Hebrew. To know the love of Christ surpasses the merely cognitive. It doesn't exclude the cognitive. If that were the case, why should we even read this letter? Your reason is engaged. But to know the love of Christ is not purely cognitive. It embraces the whole person. It's not irrational. Don't draw that conclusion, that in order to love Christ, you've got to sacrifice your reason. It embraces your reason, but it surpasses it. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Heart to heart, person to person, your whole being participates in the love of Christ. Secondly, the experience of knowledge. I love the language of verse 18, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp the totality of the love of Christ. Doesn't this petition testify as strongly as anything in Ephesians to the vastness of the love of Christ? It takes the whole church just to glimpse this. Brothers and sisters, I beseech you, don't be so locked into your own tradition that you miss lessons God has to teach you through saints beyond your tradition, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, not just all the Calvinists, not just all the Arminians. It takes the whole church to begin to grasp the totality of Christ. To use one of Richard Pratt's images, I am very content to live in the house called Reformed Theology. That's where I eat, that's where I sleep, that's where I feel most comfortable. But I like, in my latter years, to visit other homes in the neighborhood, to offer my hospitality to them, to receive their hospitality. And I would have to say, I have learned a great deal from the Quaker Richard Foster and from Roman Catholic writers like Henri Nouwen and Peter Craved. So, as well as many in the Reformed tradition, I'm most acquainted with that tradition, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, Eugene Peterson, and others. But I do think that the appeal of this prayer, among other things, is that we recognize the utter breadth of the Christian community, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then the doxology, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 accentuates the power of God. God is able and willing to grant us far more than we can conceive or imagine or articulate in our prayers. How could we doubt this, having read the first three chapters of this book, notably the end of chapter 1, where he piles up the terms about power? I find chapter 3, verse 20, one of the most encouraging impetuses to prayer, because I realize that what I'm capable of articulating puts no limit on God's answer to the prayer. And verse 21 accentuates the divine glory. Verse 20, the divine power. Verse 21, the divine glory. Is not that a fitting close to the first major section? Both those verses are rooted in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. This is an inclusio with the opening of the letter. And then, point 6, this is a prayer of preparation, as many of you noted the other day. 2 points under 6. Prayer and praise, far from being separated from life in the world, are absolutely essential for that. How are the petitions of verses 18 and 19 going to come to concrete expression, if not in relationships within and beyond the body? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Well, that would begin with fellow church members in Ephesus or Laodicea or Colossae. Verse 19, to know the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ. where's that going to come to pass if not in concrete relationships with actual people? And the second point is to notice how the opening two verses of chapter 4 are directly dependent upon this prayer. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, Essie, where are you when I need you? What's the Greek word? Un. As a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. What better one-word summary of Ephesians 1-3 than calling? Called by the sovereign God. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Doesn't that bring us down to earth after we have scaled the spiritual heights in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19? If the unity of the body and this interdependence to know the love of Christ is going to happen, we've got to be humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Can you remember as a child going to a Bible conference and literally or metaphorically scaling the heights, and then you come back home and you're immediately ushered into one of your more difficult relationships, and you wonder how this is going to happen? So chapter 4, verse 2 brings us back to earth. So we come to the second main section of Ephesians. 2:06. The second main section, 4:1-6:20, Paul's counsel to the church. Our catechism says, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. First half of that answer captures Ephesians 1-3. The second part, Ephesians 4:1-6:20. First, the call to unity. And I will let you read the confessional basis and these comments on your own. We come to point 2. Christ the King, chapter 4, verse 7. To each one was given, there's a divine passive, God gave grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, it says, going up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he went up, what is it, except that he also went down to the lower parts of the earth. The one going down, this one is also the one who went up that he might fill all the heavens. Far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ the King. Point A. Ascent and descent. The first thing you have to ask here is which comes first? Does Christ, according to the language of this passage, first ascend and then descend, or does he first descend and then ascend? The dominant view has always been that these verses witness first to his descent, then to his ascent. I think that's highly probable given the language of verse 10. The one going down is also the one who goes up. If you believe that ascent precedes descent, then Paul's reference is to the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Christ goes up, exercising authority over heaven and earth, the first major exercise of which is the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. But it seems to me that the wording and the order of the words here favors that descent precedes ascent. Point two. Then you have to ask a further question, to what descent is Paul referring? And interpreting that hinges on the way you take this phrase in verse 9. Katotera mere tais geis. In other words, what kind of genitive is tais geis? Is it a partitive genitive or is it a genitive of apposition? What are the lower parts of the earth? Is this incarnation or is it a descent into hell? I personally believe he's talking about incarnation. He went down to the lower regions, namely the earth. Paul frequently in his other letters talks about the incarnation. Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son. 1 Timothy 1, God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. I personally doubt whether this is a reference to a descent into hell between death and resurrection. Lower parts of the earth, that is the infernal regions of the earth. In which case that would be a partitive genitive. I personally don't believe the New Testament ever talks about a descent into hell, but that's another story. Point B, the conquest. I shouldn't say things like that and then just immediately go on. I haven't talked to Dr. Ireland to see how he takes that passage in 1 Peter. I think Kistemacher's on track there, that the conquest reflected in 1 Peter 3 is what happens on the ascension. May have spoken about that the other day. Okay, point B, the conquest. As I said earlier, the captives of verse 8 are most likely enemies of God. As in Psalm 68, which is quoted here. It fits in with the whole thrust of Ephesians, the conquest of Christ over the malevolent powers. Christ has led them captive, and He liberates the captives of the captives. That leads us to point C, the gifts. 3 points under C. The first is that the Hebrew text of Psalm 68:18 is altered here under the impact of the work of Christ. Paul's use of the Old Testament is thoroughly Christological. Thoroughly Christological. Jamie Johns gave a good defense of his master's thesis on 1 Corinthians 10, 1-13, making this very point. That rock was Christ. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men. Here, under the impact of Christ's work, Paul says, you gave gifts to men. Now, details of that difference you can pursue in the commentaries. You gave gifts to men. Point two, the focus in this passage is upon persons whom Christ gives to the church. He gave gifts to men. We usually think, well, what is your spiritual gift? The gifts here are persons, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What a great passage for an ordination service. The pastor is a gift to the church from the ascended Christ. That doesn't mean he's glorious. But it does mean that he's a gift of the glorious one. The gifts of the ascended Christ are people. And point number three, notice, that the focus here is upon the ministry of the Word. The priority of such gifts is already clear in 1 Corinthians and Romans. But notice, the only gifts highlighted here involve the ministry of the Word. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And isn't that in part because of the ongoing threat of false teaching? Verse 14, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love." All that goes back to the centrality of exposition in the local church as the chief antidote to being carried away by false teaching. Thirdly, the obligation. The divine activity does not exclude, but rather incorporates human effort. The Trinity will never squelch your will. It will activate it. If you're going to grow in holiness in accord with our prayer request today, your will is activated. And two matters in particular. The first is maintaining unity. This is another refreshing, realistic touch, verse 3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." The verb is strong, spoudazo. Unity is not just going to happen by wishful thinking. It's both a reality with which we begin, chapter 2, but it's also something we have to strive to maintain. The work of the Trinity does not exclude strenuous effort by Christians, but rather calls it forth. What better incentive to be zealous than to be gripped by the teaching of the first three chapters? And the other appeal to the will is that we should speak truth. Chapter 4, verse 15. "Instead, speaking the truth in love." If you have the Greek text, you will observe that here you have a verb, alethuo, not the noun aletheia. And the question arises, what does Paul mean by speaking the truth in love? I've heard this applied something like this. George, if I may speak the truth in love, you have an attitude problem. Or maybe on a lower scale, George, if I may speak the truth in love, you have bad breath. There may be opportunity and time for such admonitions, but I don't think Paul has suddenly lowered himself to speaking on that level. Isn't there a clue in verse 25 where you do have the noun, speak truth, aletheia, to one's neighbor? I believe that undergirding the verb of verse 15 and the noun of verse 25 is the language of chapter 1, verse 13. The word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth, logos tes aletheos. I think Paul is here calling upon people to speak the gospel to one another as the essential means for combating false doctrine and building up the body of Christ. So speaking the truth means to impart God's truth to one another. And the heart of that is the euangelion, the gospel. And then the call to godliness. 4:17 to 5:14. In this passage, 4:17 to 5:14, Paul links belief and behavior. And that applies both to pagans and to Christians. Behavior is inevitably and invariably founded upon belief, whether you're talking about pagans or Christians. 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Behavior, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality and so on. What you believe inevitably affects the way you behave. So it is with Christians, verses 20 to 24, about learning Christ. And your theology will manifest itself in the way you behave. And if you don't behave according to these verses, 25 to 28, it's seriously doubtful that you've really understood the theology reflected in 20 to 24. Let me give you phrases from Eugene Peterson from a set of tapes on Ephesians. He says in this passage, 4:17 to 5:14, you have tough-mindedness joined to tender-heartedness. What a great combination. Tough-mindedness joined to tender-heartedness. Sometimes hard-heartedness is an attempt on the part of the practitioner to show how tough-minded he is. But Paul says if you really are tough-minded about your theology, the effect of that will be a tender heart, forbearing spirit, as the closing verses of this of chapter 4 indicate. Point number 2, control of speech. Very interesting that the two areas addressed here most directly are the same two we found in Colossians 5. The threat of sexual immorality and control of speech. Here in reverse order from Colossians 3. Verse 25. Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Verses 25 to 32 focus especially on speech to one another. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. In your anger, do not sin. Every person in this room has difficulty getting along with at least four or five other people. And if we reflected, perhaps that list would increase. And one of the temptations in relating to other people is to focus the blame outward. Paul says in this passage, you're going to have very great difficulty changing the speech of your neighbor. The only person whose speech you can even begin to change is your own. So it comes down to this. Instead of loving myself and changing my neighbor, let me resolve to love my neighbor and change myself. So verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak the truth. You, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 29, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, and so on. That is an area in which I can at least make some progress to change my own speech. And then thirdly, there is the threat of sexual immorality. Look at chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. You've got three triads here. I've quoted the verses in English and added the Greek words. Fornication, porneia, every kind of impurity, akatharsia, or covetousness, pleonexia should not even be mentioned among you as befits saints. nor obscenity, eiskrates, foolish talk, morologia, talk of a moron, or coarse joking, eutropalia, which are not fitting, but rather thanksgiving. And then notice what happens in verse 5. Be sure of this, no fornicator, pornos, or impure, akathartos, or covetous person, pleonectes, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice you've got terms in verse 5 that correspond directly to those of verse 3. I think the link between the language of verse 5 and verse 3 strongly suggests that the terms in verse 4 are to be viewed within this same area. So, fornication, impurity, covetousness, fornicator, impure person, coveter, there's a link. Does that not suggest that the three terms in verse 4 pertain to sexual immorality? Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting. Is not most coarse jesting related to sexuality? So you've got three triads which are really united in an assault upon sexual immorality, whether behavior or in speech. And over against that, standing out in splendid isolation, thanksgiving. One antidote to coarse jesting is thanksgiving to God, not least for gifts of sexuality. You can give God thanks for your spouse, even for the physical dimensions of your spouse. All of that is an antidote to frivolous or fatuous or obscene or coarse talk. And then the call to vigilance, 5:15 to 6:20. Number one, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to deal with this rather swiftly because I do deal with it in the textbook. First, the identity of pneuma. Verse 18. You've got the phrase in pneumati. Grammatically, that could be the human spirit. But the usage of that phrase, in pneumati, elsewhere in Ephesians, makes it plain that the Holy Spirit of God is meant. And then secondly, the Spirit's influence. The conclusion that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God rather than the human spirit is confirmed by the parallel language. Do not be drunk on wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Very suggestive parallel there. Wine dominates a person from without. It can enslave you. It can destroy you. The Spirit is likewise a power from without, but this power is benevolent and restorative and transforming. When you're enslaved by the Spirit of God, you will be conformed to the image of God's Son. And notice the passive voice, be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit fills us. The power comes from without. The objects of the filling, I call your attention to that plural verb, pleirousthe. Three things to notice about that. The plural number. This endowment is for all Christians. Not just the leadership, not just apostles and prophets. All of you, all Christians who read this letter, are to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, the imperative mood. The voice is passive. The Spirit fills. But notice, the mood is imperative. Our wills are activated. The use of the imperative mood indicates, does it not, that it's possible to be a Christian and not be filled with the Spirit. I can grieve the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 30. I may quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, by willful disobedience, I may rob myself of the fullness of the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit cannot fill us, but that He will not in the face of rampant disobedience. And thirdly, notice the present tense. We're to go on being filled with the Spirit. In the words of John Stott, the fullness of the Spirit is not a once-for-all experience, which we can never lose, but a privilege to be renewed by continuous believing and obedient appropriation. If the fullness of the Spirit is automatic and unrelenting, why the prayer of chapter 3, verse 16, that He may strengthen you with power by His Spirit in your inner being? Why the command of 5:18, if it's automatic? And then the last thing I want to say today, just point A at the top of page 209. The effects of the fullness. Five participles. 2 points. First, I want you to notice the structure. I'm here underscoring things said in the book. Be filled with the Spirit. That imperative is followed immediately by five participles. All of them in the present tense, like the imperative. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. I cannot overemphasize the importance of that structure. Some of the English translations obscure that and might translate some of these participles as though they were imperatives. Understanding the imperative of verse 18 is dependent upon seeing those five participles appended to it. That's the structure. Point two, the meaning. This is point two under A. The structure points to a vital connection between verse 18 and verses 19 to 21. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. How do I go about gaining that fullness and obeying that imperative? By doing the very things expressed in those five participles. By speaking, by singing, by making music, by giving thanks, and by submitting. The Holy Spirit's fullness is manifested precisely there in those activities. Do you begin to see that the fullness of the Spirit is by nature relational and corporate? You will never experience the fullness of the Spirit as an isolated individual. Conversely, if we can say with this downward arrow that the fullness of the Spirit manifests itself in these activities, conversely, I cannot and will not effectively do those five things unless and until I'm filled with the Spirit. And those two activities really boil down to praising and submitting.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.